I will open us in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we gather together with joyful hearts today. We are so thankful for a day to gather and worship and glorify and enjoy you and enjoy the fellowship we have with one another. We pray that as we do that today, that not only you would be honored, but that you would build us up and strengthen us and fill us with the hope and encouragement we need as we go to live in this world as lights of your truth and grace. As we continue our study of the book of Galatians, would you open our eyes today to see what we need to see from it? Help us to grow in our knowledge and our love for you and for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at today Galatians 3, verse 26, down through chapter 4, verse 7. So if you've got Bibles, you can open them to that section of Galatians. Again, just to remind us a little bit of what we're looking at, Paul was writing this letter to these churches because of the false teaching that had begun to infiltrate the church, and Paul saw how serious it was, and so he was deeply concerned for the new and young believers in these relatively recent church plants. The teaching was that if you were a Gentile and you converted to Christianity, that you weren't really a part of the church family until you were circumcised. There were also some other things going on in terms of requiring them to follow certain dietary laws, but essentially all of it tracked back to saying, yes, you've put your faith in Christ. Yes, you are professing that you love Jesus, but you need to take this one extra step here in obedience to the Old Testament law in order to be a genuine, a true Christian, a part of this flock, a part of this family. You need to do this in order to be legitimate and genuine. And Paul recognized that the very gospel was at stake, that what the false teachers were teaching contradicted what the gospel was all about. And so he writes this letter to call them back to the truth, to call them back to the gospel. Now, we're in the middle part of this letter, and Paul is really in earnest in his argument throughout chapter 3, especially verses 15 down through verse 29. But even in the beginning of chapter 3, just to remind you kind of what we've seen in chapter 3 so far, the first five verses, Paul was talking about how the Galatians were truly members of God's people because they had received the Spirit of God. They have the Holy Spirit just like the Jewish believers had. And so they're truly members of God's people because of that. In verses 6 through 9, he got to talking about the fact that the Galatians were true sons of Abraham, that they received the blessing of Abraham because they had faith in Christ, not because of anything else, but because of faith in Christ. Verses 10 through 14, he talks about the fact that those who are trying to gain their acceptance with God, those who are trying to be okay with God and have unity with other believers through circumcisions, through obedience to the law, if that's what you're doing, you're cursed, Paul says. No one can keep the law perfectly, which is what is required. And if you don't keep it perfectly and you fail at any point, at any moment of your life, then you're cursed because the law itself says that unless you keep it perfectly every moment, then you are under a curse. But for those who put their trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, then you receive blessing, the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, he was talking about how the covenant with Abraham is fundamental in the biblical story, and that the covenant with Moses, it's not that it's not important, but it's subordinate to the covenant with Abraham. So promise comes before law. The law has a role to play, but it's not the same as the promise. Verses 19 through 26, he was talking about the purpose of the law, pointing out that it points out our sin and that points us to our Savior. We talked also about that third use of the law from Calvin, that not only points us to Jesus and shows us our sin, shows us our need for a Savior, but it also shows us what it looks like to live the Christian life in a way that is honoring to the Lord. And then today we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 26 again, down through chapter 4, verse 7. So let me read that and we'll dig in. Chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I can't remember which commentator I was looking at in the last week or two, but they had a story digging into these verses. I think maybe it was Phil Ryken, because it was a story from a billboard along the road in Philadelphia. So it's probably when Ryken was pastor at 10th Pres in Philly. It was a while ago, and he said he remembers driving, and these billboards popped up all over town, and it basically said, "Who's your daddy?" And it was an advertisement for a company that did all they did was paternity tests. And he said, that's all they did. And they were a vibrant, thriving company. And Ryken was talking about how we all want to know who we are, where we come from. And Ryken was saying, as a sign of our kind of postmodern times, you know, a company like that could thrive on its own with all they do is paternity tests. But it is true, right, that we all have a desire to belong to something, to be connected to something, to know where we've come from, to know who we are. And most of the scholars that I looked at said we're really kind of at the climax of Paul's argument here. He's focusing in these verses on this idea of identity. Who are we? Specifically, who are we as Christians? What is our identity? Being a Christian, what does that mean in terms of our identity? That's what he's really hitting on here. Again, remember, it's related back to the issue going on in the Galatian churches. Right? Who are you? If you say you're a Christian, what is your identity? So in this first section that we're looking at, the very end of chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, I want you to see that he kind of focuses in on three aspects of the Christian's identity. He's going to talk about, and we'll look at, who the Christian is in relation to God. And he's also going to talk about who the Christian is in relation to other believers. And he's also going to make a reference to who the Christian is in relation to history. Right? Where do we belong in history as a person of God's family? So if you look at verses 26 and 27, you can see that he's really kind of talking about this idea of who the Christian is in relation to God. He says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, the Judaizers, the false teachers, and to some degree the other Jewish converts in these churches, they believed that they were the true believers of God, that they were the true children of God. And if you know anything about the first century and the difference between Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles were often treated as kind of secondhand people. And that happened even within the church. Like, I mean, that's kind of what was going on in these Galatian churches. The Gentile converts were being treated as not quite the same as the Jewish brothers and sisters, not quite equal. One commentator said that they weren't really being treated as brothers and sisters, more like cousins. Right? There wasn't no recognition of them, but they kind of weren't there yet. They weren't really, they hadn't achieved the full status of a brother or sister. Like, until they get circumcised, they weren't full members of the family. They weren't true siblings, right? Paul hits that face on, verse 26. What does he say? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Right? In the Greek there, in that sentence, the word all is the first word. Anybody know why, if you're writing in Greek, why you put something first? Say it again.
Emphasize.
To emphasize it. Paul is directly addressing that second class status, right? All. If you're in Christ, all are sons of God through faith in Christ, right? All believers in Jesus have access to God as their Father. All are children of God. Not because of anything that we do, not because of anything we earn. Paul says it's because of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to describe who the Christian is in relation to God in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right? He's saying, if you've been baptized into Christ, then you have put on Christ. Now, it's helpful to understand here that Paul is not talking about the outward act of baptism, the ritual of baptism. That's not what he's addressing here when he's talking about this. He's using theological language here. He's talking about a spiritual reality of the inward reality of being cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, if Paul was talking about the ritual, the outward actual act of baptism, he's actually just saying the exact same thing that the Judaizers were saying. He just changed it from circumcision to baptism. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about this inner, the reality of the Holy Spirit actually cleansing you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul's saying here is if you have been inwardly cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit, then you have put on Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Remember earlier in the letter, we spent some time talking about this whole idea of union with Christ, what it means to be united to Christ, that by faith we are united to Christ, that all of His benefits become ours. All of his work becomes ours because by faith we are connected to Him. We are united to Him. That's the language that we're getting here again. You've been baptized into Christ, so you have put on Christ. There was an early Christian practice of when baptisms were done that you would actually, if you were going to be baptized, you would strip down to just your undergarments, and then you would be baptized. And after you were baptized, you were given a white robe. And you would put that white robe on. It's a direct pointing to this verse, right? You've been baptized into Christ and you put on Christ. You put on the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It surrounds you. It covers you. That's who the Christian is in relation to God. That's what Paul is saying here. He's reminding them that this is who you are in relation to God. This is your identity as a Christian. Your relationship between you and God, this is who you are. Verse 28, he talks about who the Christian is, the identity of the Christian in relation to other Christians. What does he say in verse 28? There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So now he's talking about what is the Christian's identity in relation to other Christians, right? He's saying that because of our union with Christ, because we've put on Christ, we are made children of God, we are brought into the family of God. And so our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul says clearly, is that the social categories that normally divide us are broken down. Right, you see that? See the things that he mentions? Those are like the big social categories that divided people in the first century. And by the way, divide us today too, just as humanity. Right? What does he talk about? He talks about race and ethnicity. He talks about role or rank or economic status. And he talks about sex and gender. Now, remember, I mean, talking about this verse in today's world is an interesting conversation where he says there's no male and female. I'm sure there are people that would love to take that out of context and talk about what the Apostle Paul is absolutely not saying. He's talking about between a man and a woman, right? That there's something about being a Christian that actually breaks down some of the barriers between what it means to be a man and a woman. Not the stuff the world talks about, but stuff that would be used in an oppressive way. He's addressing these major barriers, social categories, barriers of the time, but also things today. I actually saw a Jewish benediction, like of a Jewish service, from the first century. And the benediction, it was a quote, so I'm not sure where it came from. I'd have to dig up the reference. But this is how the benediction went. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God and King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman." I can very confidently tell you, you will not hear that benediction at Trinity. First and foremost, because it's not biblical. Phil Ryken said that the greatest barriers to the harmony of humanity are ethnic, economic, and gender distinctions. And Paul says, if you are in Christ, then you are one in Christ with all other genuine believers. Right? That's what he says in the end of verse 28. You are all one. All ethnic, economic, and sex gender barriers are broken down. That's the reason why what the Judaizers were trying to do with the Gentile Christians was so wrong. And it's so contrary, in contradiction to the gospel. It's in contradiction to our union with Christ. Right? This is the identity of the Christian. This is who the Christian is in relationship to other believers in Christ. We are one, and the worldly social distinctions and categories are broken down, and there's a unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that you're friends with every other believer, right? There's that kind of unity where you have friendships and you're not at odds with something. I'm talking about a status. You are in union with one another, whether you feel like it or not. We are in union with one another if we are in union with Christ. That's what he's saying. This is what our relationship is. This is who we are in relation to God. If we have been baptized into Christ, we've put on Christ. We are in Christ. We've been united to Christ. And therefore, this is our identity as a Christian with other believers. We are one. It's not a feeling. It's a status. We are one with one another. And then verse 29, he's talking about who the Christian is, our identity in relationship to history. What does he say in verse 29? "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now he's referenced this. He said this a few verses before. We've talked about all of this. But basically what he's saying here as it relates to identity, as it relates to who we are as a Christian, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Jesus and you're a child of Abraham, you are an heir of the promise that was given to Abraham. without talking about it directly here, he is essentially saying there's one family of God, and if you are in Christ, you're a part of that family. That's who you are in relation to history. That's your identity. You're part of the family of God. Right? And we talk about, you'll hear us from time to time in our circles talk about the visible and the invisible church. And what we mean by that is they're just categories to help us understand kind of what the church is. The invisible church is all genuine, true believers throughout history. And that's, if you're in Christ, that's, you're a part of that. That's part of your identity. That's who you are. But then there's the visible church, which is all those who profess to be believers, right? And their children. And that's also who you are. In the sense that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are connected to current other people that profess that same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your relationship. That's your relation to history. That's your identity as a Christian. That's what Paul is talking about here. And again, it's the reason why the false teachers in Galatia, why what they were doing was so heinous. Because they were basically being, the Gentile converts were being told by other brothers and sisters in Christ that they weren't fully heirs of the promise. They weren't fully part of the family. They weren't fully part of the extended family and the history of the world until they were circumcised. Right? Faith in Jesus isn't enough to get you that. It was necessary, but it wasn't sufficient. So you needed to add to Jesus' work. Now, Paul continues his argument as it kind of in very similar terms, this idea of identity. Who are we as Christians? What does that mean? He's talked about what it means in our relationship to God, one another, with history. And he kind of continues his argument as we move into chapter 4. Just a reminder, you know, the chapter breaks, those aren't inspired. And the people that would have been reading this, they would have been reading it probably in one sitting, moving right from verse 29 of chapter 3 into chapter 4, verse 1. And the language that Paul uses at the beginning of chapter 4 is the same identity language, right? Now he continues his argument, essentially summarizing what he's been saying through the middle and end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 can kind of be easily divided into three sections as well. Verses 1 through 3, Paul uses an illustration to make a point. And then in verses 4 and 5, he kind of applies that illustration for the Galatians. And then verse 6 and 7, he draws out a couple implications from the illustration. So if you look at verses 1 through 3, you'll see this illustration that he uses. He says, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this illustration makes a lot more sense if you know kind of a cultural practice in the first century. Some of you may be aware of this, but in ancient cultures, and certainly in this culture in the first century, if you were a wealthy parent, a wealthy parent with an estate, then it was common that you would hire a guardian or a manager, he says, a guardian or manager here, to help watch over your child, to take care of your child, to care for your child, to manage your child for you, to guard over your child for you, to care for them. Now, as the child grew up, and as they found out more and more about their family being wealthy, if it was the oldest male child, then they would know that wealth, that estate, I'm going to get it eventually. Like, they would understand that at some point as they're growing up, even as they continue to have these guardians kind of overseeing them. One day they would inherit their parents' estate, but they would also know that they don't own it now. They don't have rights to it now. They don't have access to it now as a kid. And notice he said, even though the child is an owner of everything, and actually there's a better translation for that. It should be translated Lord of all, lowercase l, Lord of all, right? The parents' estate belonged to the child by title, by status, but they didn't actually possess it yet. And until the heir inherits the estate, he says they're not a whole lot different than a slave. Right? So this is kind of the illustration he's using. He says they're no different than a slave. Now, Paul then kind of tries to help us understand how he's applying how he's using the illustration to point to something. He goes on to say that in the same way as God's people were under the Mosaic covenant, they were enslaved to what he says are the elementary principles of the world. There's a lot of differing opinions about what that phrase means and kind of what's going on there, but I think the best way to understand it, he's talking about the elementary principles of the world. Like the elementary truths of the world. Just the basic truth of the world. Phil Reichen in his commentary said that basically kind of what's being gotten at here by Paul is that the law is like elementary school for God's children. It's like going to elementary school. Right? You learn the basics. You learn the elementary things. You learn the ABCs. Right? You, under the law, they learn the rules about worship, about the dietary things, about sacrifices. Like they learn the basics, the elementary principles that God wanted to teach them. But what happens in elementary school? Eventually, children outgrow elementary school, right? They learn their ABCs, and then they move on to the next level of school. So what Paul's saying here is that the Lord gave his people the law to prepare them for the gospel, to get them ready for the gospel. And Paul's bigger point here, as it relates to why he's writing this letter to these churches in Galatia, these Judaizers, these false teachers, have been telling the Galatians that the law was like graduate school, not elementary school. Paul says that being under the law was a sign of immaturity, not maturity. And for the Galatians to go back to the law would be like somebody with a PhD going back and going to elementary school. Somebody with a PhD going to kindergarten and going through kindergarten again. That's kind of what Paul's getting at here. That's the sense of what he is saying. This is the illustration that he's using. So what's the application of the illustration? Well, I think we can see that in verses 4 and 5. So he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, just to show you how much is packed into those two verses, Phil Reichen in his commentary sees five or six central truths to these two verses as part of Paul's argument. One of the things that tells us about is the timing of the coming of Jesus. When the fullness of time had come, he says. Kind of going back to his illustration, and it's true today too, but in ancient times, in today, if you have a will, if you have an estate plan, parents can fix a time when the children get the inheritance. That was true in the old times as well, but it's true now. I mean, if you have an estate and you want to give it to your children, but you don't want to give it to them until they're 25 or 30, or you can set that as a parameter, right? And that was true back then as well. And what we're being told here is that God the Father determined with God the Son when he would come into the world, right? He set the timing of it. He set the timing of when the inheritance would be given. In God's perfect and wise providence, he decided when Jesus would be born and when he would come and secure redemption. There's a lot of discussion about why God decided for Jesus to come when he did. Can you think of any? I mean, we don't know. We're not given a lot of details about a lot of specifics. But can you think of anything that might have been part of the rationale for why Jesus came when he did, why he didn't come before, why he didn't come after, why he kind of came in the time period that he did. You have to know a little bit about what was going on historically during that, culturally during that time period. Liz? I can't hear you. Say it again.
I'm only proposing this as a bit, not as like...
Yep, yep.
But a futuristic scholar I know, that God chose the time when the world had become, like there was a universal, a nearly universal language, like there was like the gospel could spread.
Yep. Yep, I think it's a big part of it, right? There's this common language that enabled things to get disseminated out. What's that? Yeah, kind of the Pax Romanas. You know, there's this generalized peace going on that not to say there wasn't conflict, because certainly there was, but there were many cultural things, historical things going on that made it easier for the gospel to be sent out around the world. Like if you read Acts, you know, you see these concentric circles of how God's word and the gospel went out. And there were things in place culturally and historically that maybe that's the reason why. We don't know. But what we do know is that God is in control. He is sovereign, and he is sovereign over all things. And he chose that time. And that means that it was the right time and that it was the best time. And that's what Paul alludes to here, when the fullness of time had come. So these two verses, as Paul's applying his illustration, he's pointing to the timing of coming of Jesus. But then he also talks about the origin of the coming of Jesus. God sent forth his son, he says. Now, that tells us a couple things. Number one, it tells us that Jesus existed before he was born on earth. He was sent from God the Father in heaven. So I think it's appropriate for us to see that there's kind of a pointing here to the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He was with the Father in heaven prior to his incarnation. Ryken says that we also see something here about the manner of the coming of Jesus. Not just the timing of it and the origin of the coming of Jesus, but the manner of coming of Jesus. He was born of woman, he says. This points to the humanity of Jesus. He was born just like we were all born. It speaks to his incarnation. He was fully God, is divine. He's also fully human. One person and two natures, divine and human. These verses point us to the timing, the origin, the manner, also the condition of the coming of Jesus. He was born under the law, Paul says. He was born as a Jewish man. He was bound to obey the law of God. He was under the authority of the law of God. Now, why was that important? Why was that critical? Why was that absolutely necessary?
He couldn't fulfill the law unless he's under the law.
Right, he came to fulfill the law, right? That's Paul's a key part of Paul's argument all the way through here, right? Jesus would keep every part of God's law, break not one commandment ever his entire life. He was even obedient to the law in his death. Right, that Paul had referenced that back in chapter 3, verse 13. He became a curse for us because he was hanged on a tree. Even in his death, he was obedient to the law. So being born under the law, absolutely necessary so that he could fulfill it for us and die in our place. Now, Ryken sees kind of a twofold purpose given to us here of the coming of Jesus as well. The first was the atoning purpose, right? What does he say? What does Paul say? Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law. This idea of redemption and that culture, the idea of redemption had the release of a slave by a payment of a price, right? You won over the debt of the slave by paying a price, and that's what we think about when we think about Jesus's redemption of us, right? He paid a price to gain our freedom. We were slaves under the law, and Jesus paid a price to make us free, because he was born under the law and fulfilled it. So he came to redeem those who were under the law. He paid the ultimate price. He paid with his own life. He redeemed us from slavery and the curse of the law, which is why he had to be under it. But there's a second purpose here that Ryken points out of the coming of Jesus. It's not just that he, kind of an atoning purpose, but there was also an adopting purpose, right? That's what Paul says there at the end of verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came with the purpose of making us sons and daughters, of making it possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. Now, I think most of us probably know this, but Paul's not being sexist here when he's just using the word sons. I mean, the word can actually be translated sons and daughters in many places in Paul's writings. But most of the scholars believe that he's being fairly intentional by not saying sons and daughters here and just saying sons. Anybody know why? Correct. In that culture, it was the sons that inherited, right? The daughters didn't inherit, and so he's talking about inheritances, right? He's talking about inheritances, and so that's the reason. And you understand, it's the opposite of being sexist, because he's saying we're all sons, because we all receive the inheritance, right? He's focused on this idea that we all are that one in the family that gets the inheritance of our Father. And our inheritance happens to be, as we heard in the sermon today, in the passage from 1 Peter, right? It's imperishable, unfading, kept for us in heaven. Liz? Yeah. We all get the inheritance, right? We all are heirs because of it, because of what Christ has done. We're all given the inheritance, regardless of whether we're a man or a woman. We all have that same status. Now, Paul finishes here in this part of his argument in verses 6 and 7. He draws out some implications. So he's given us the illustration, verses 1 through 3. He's given us some applications of that in verses 4 through 5. Lots of depth there in those two verses. We just kind of skipped around the surface of it. But he finishes here with some implications in verses 6 and 7. So what does he say? He says, well, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Right, the Lord knows how easy it is for us to lose sight of the fact that we are an adopted child into the family of God, to lose sight of our identity, of who we are as a beloved, adopted child of God. We lose sight of our sonship, so to speak. He knows how easy it is for us to slip out of our understanding of our identity, of what this means for us. How easy it is for us to fall back into thinking of ourselves as a slave rather than being an heir, a son, an heir. And so he tells us very plainly here, an implication of all of this truth is that we are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then we're an heir. The Spirit of the Son, referencing the Holy Spirit, which scholars were helpful in pointing out, you know, the idea of saying the Spirit of the Son is pointing to the intimacy between the Holy Spirit and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. A lot of times, you know, we don't hear a lot about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and their relationship and how close it is. There's much more about the Father and the Spirit and the Spirit's relationship to us. But here there's kind of this point about the fact that the second and the third person of the Trinity have that same level of intimacy as the first and the second, and the first and the third. The Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, he says, is sent into our hearts to cry out the most intimate of cries. Abba, Father. Why? To remind us who we are, right? To remind us of our sonship. We get to use the very same words that Jesus used to cry out to his Father in heaven. Think about that. Think about that implication. That's what's been given to us in Christ. We get to use the same words that the second person of the Trinity used with the first person of the Trinity. We get to use to cry out to our Father in heaven. That should take our breath away. So what's Paul's big point here? Why is he saying this to these Galatians and to us? Since they and we have the Spirit of the Son, and since we can cry out to God as our Abba Father, nothing more is needed. Not circumcision. Not obedience to the dietary laws. Not anything else that anybody else would put on them or put on us. If they are in Christ, if we are in Christ, then they and we are fully, completely, genuinely sons and daughters of God. Full heirs. Okay, so how do we apply this to us? Hopefully there's already some application kind of going through your mind and thinking about how what Paul's saying here should reorient how you think about yourself, how you think about your identity with the Lord, your identity with each other, your identity in the bigger picture of God's work in history. But I have a few other things for us to think about as we finish up today. One, just kind of based off what we just kind of said, our sonship is easy to lose sight of, and it's of the greatest importance to our souls. What we have to remember is that what Paul is talking about here is a status, not a feeling. A reality, an objective reality, not a subjective feeling about how we think we're doing or how we think God sees us. Paul is talking about a status. It's helpful to remember because so often we can feel like we're not a son or daughter. That we don't really belong in the family. There's a name for this, by the way. Anybody know what it is? Imposter syndrome. Heard that before? You can probably give us an official diagnostic definition, but my sense is that, you know, we call ourselves a child of God, we call ourselves a son or a daughter of God, but inside we feel like an imposter. Like it's not really true. It can't be true. Right? And Paul's point here, and what he is saying, is that our identity as a Christian has nothing to do how we feel at any given point. Our identity as a child of God, as a son, as a daughter of King Jesus, is anchored in the person and the work of Jesus. When we have those thoughts, I can't really be seen as a child of God. Essentially what we're saying, Jesus isn't enough. We're kind of becoming the Judaizers, right? Oh, I know none of us would say that, and probably none of us would think it like literally, but that's essentially what we're saying when we doubt our sonship. There's something that I need to do that I'm not doing, and because I'm not doing it, I'm not really thought of by God as a child of God, a son or a daughter. If we've been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ, and we are one in Christ Jesus, and we are heirs of the promise. That's what Paul says. We have received adoption as sons and daughters, and we have been given blessing and the privilege and the right to call God Abba, Father. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how you feel that you're feeling to measure up. This, if you're in Christ, this is the reality of who you are. This is your identity. In moments when we find it hard to believe, in moments when we are tempted to doubt it, in moments that we are told by others that it can't be true of us, what must we do? Come back to the unchanging authority of God's Word. What does this say about who you are? We put ourselves under the authority of the Word, and because of what the Word says, we reorient how we're feeling. It's not the other way around. It can't be. It can't be. The authority of the Word of God must reorient how we're thinking and feeling, not the other way around.
I was just going to say that we, from a practical standpoint with our kids, we've been through periods of time in their lives where they don't feel as if David and I are their mother and father.
Sure.
Even though they were so young when they were adopted.
Yep.
And we've always had to come back and remind them, you know, like if, when they're acting as if they're still orphans, we have to remind them, that's gone. There was a date and an hour and a time, and we show them the papers and say, that's over. You have a reality of before you were in our family, and we understand your grief about that, but you're no longer not a part of the family.
Right.
And you don't have to act like you're not part of the family.
Yep.
Even if you feel that way.
Yep.
And so we have to show them in black and white
what is true.
This is what is true.
Yeah. That's great, and I don't think I could have had a better transition to the second takeaway for today. Our doctrine of adoption, what we're reading here in Galatians chapter 3 from Paul and 4 from Paul, it underscores the importance of supporting people who adopt children. Christians who adopt children into their families often are at least partially motivated by the biblical doctrine of adoption. I've talked with people who say that believing the doctrine of adoption, right, it's one way that by adopting children that they can live out the implication of the gospel. Not everybody is called to adopt. And anybody that has adopted will tell you that. At least the ones that I know. Not everybody is able to adopt a child. And there are many other ways that we live out the implications of the gospel. That's not the only way to do it. But for those who do choose to adopt, because of how precious the doctrine of adoption is into God's family, God's people should be serious and consistent in supporting the families who choose to adopt a child. Even if that's not God's calling for you, it is God's calling for you to be supporting other families who are adopting children. Now, I get to brag on our church here for a minute. When we moved here in 2008, I remember both Stephanie and I were so pleasantly surprised. We had so many families in our Trinity family who had chosen to pursue adoption, and especially with special needs children. It was just an incredible, every church we've been in, there have been families that had felt that calling and had adopted children. But the number of people at Trinity when we got here, and has continued to be the case, that had felt that calling and had pursued that calling and were in the midst of that calling, it's just been an incredible blessing and encouragement in so many ways. There's such, from my perspective, there's such a healthy culture of adoption support within our church family. Having an eye for it, having a concern for it, thinking about families that might need some form of respite care or ways that something as simple as a meal or something else, helping with Sunday school needs or whatever it might be. We even had a family not too long after we moved here. We even had a family who had adopted pay to send me to a conference on adoption. I went to Nashville for a two or three day conference, all expenses paid. And I think it was a conference that was put on by the Christian Alliance for Orphans. And I got to sit for a few days and just learn about the whole concept of adopting a child, the culture surrounding that, the difficulties of it that come. I don't know that I've ever had anybody offer anything like that before, but that was kind of that has been and continues to be the culture around people who have adopted in our family. So I just want to say, let's keep going. Let's continue being such a church. I can't entertain too many of these right now because we're about ready to end, but I've mentioned a couple. But what are, just real quickly, let's brainstorm. What are some ways that we can be a church that is intentionally supporting families who choose to adopt? What are some quick things that come to mind? And those of you that have adopted can chime in. It can be expensive. I mean, I'm sure there's a range based on the circumstances, international versus, domestic, other things that are going on. But I'm sure that there's a range. But it's expensive. So what's your point? We could be involved with actually helping to financially support a family that would be starting the adoption process. Good. Helen?
Welcoming the kids as just like all of our kids.
Yeah. Once the children are here. Yeah. Yep. Yep, good. Other ideas? Yep. So actual courses for the adoptive parents to learn in ways that they can...
Usually it's other people in their community so that I don't have adopted children, so I can learn...
So that you can learn how to be...
Yeah.
Social
skills.
Good.
And the differences about parenting and
Yeah, no, and that's right. And there are great organizations that provide those kind of resources for people to learn how they can be supporting adoptive families. I mean, I mentioned the Alliance of CAFO again? Alliance for Christian Alliance for Orphans. TFG, Together for Good, does some of that as well. Any other big organizations you think of right off the top of your head?
Show Hope.
Say it again.
Show Hope.
So there are lots, that's a great point, lots of organizations out there that provide people who haven't adopted with a knowledge of how they can be coming alongside of adoptive families. Educate ourselves, right? Good. There was another hand. Yeah, Amanda?
I think, especially if your child has special needs, it can be very isolating.
Yeah.
So just being present, even if it's just not saying, how can I help, because that hurts the burden of choosing and making a decision on the person, but just showing up with a gift card or a coffee or... saying, I'm coming to take your other kids for an hour.
Yeah.
Just presence.
Yeah, just being present with the family, right? I think that's great. I think sometimes, this is true for me, sometimes I want to make sure that whatever I'm going to do is what they want. And that's not bad. I mean, I think there's a place for that, like asking, how can we help you? How can we serve you? But there's also Just being present.
So tired they don't know what they're
right, doing. Right. I'm just going to bless them with this. Yeah. They'll figure out how to use it, right? Yeah, good, good. Lots and lots and lots of things that we can think of here, but I want us to continue to have this culture at our church, and welcoming not only families that are choosing to adopt, but also welcoming the adopted children once they're here, and incorporating them, enfolding them into the normalcy of our church family. And as we do that, I think it's important to remember our motivation, what Paul's saying here, our adoption, right? That should be our motivation for whether we are called to adopt or whether we are called to support those who are adopting. Last thing, real quickly, because we've talked about this before. Our union with Christ, our adoption as sons into the family of God, I think directly speaks to how we see and interact with other Christians. That's one of Paul's big points here in these verses. If I'm united to Christ and you are united to Christ, then we are together united to one another. It's not a feeling. It's not a possibility. It's not something for us to work out. It's a theological, spiritual reality. We are united to one another because we are both united to Christ. And the social barriers that there might be between us, they're real, they exist, but our identity as fellow believers in Christ transcends those barriers. We are all one in Christ, Paul says over and over again. And that has to impact how we view other Christians, how we relate to other Christians, how we interact with other Christians. And not just Christians in our church. Not just Christians who are in the PCA. Not just Christians who call themselves Presbyterian and Reformed. If they are a genuine believer in Christ, they are your brother or your sister in Christ. Even the ones you don't agree with in every way theologically and biblically. So I think it needs to impact that as well. I need to finish. I know we didn't get a lot of time to interact, but hopefully you'll take some time this afternoon maybe and go back and look at these verses and just reflect on them some more. There's so much here that Paul's giving to us about, there's so many implications of what Paul's saying here about how we think about ourselves, our identity to our identity, who we are in relation to the Lord, who we are in relation to each other, and into the greater family of God. But I need to close this so we can transition to the second service. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what Paul is saying here. And we know that there was a specific context into which he was writing. But we're so thankful that there are so many ways that this applies to us today, even though our context is different. So we pray that you would continue to give us eyes to see not only the glorious truths that you are giving us, but all of the ways that this can come and change the way that we think and the way that we act, things that we say. Be with us today. If we're heading home, give us a good rest of the day of rest. As those of us gather to worship the Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with our worship and that you would feed us with your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.